Would you please take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn to the book of Habakkuk? We're going to be reading Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5 to chapter 2, verse 1. As you're turning there, let me just give you a quick reminder from last Sunday. We looked at verses 1 through 4, where we encountered a prophet crying out to God, asking God how long, wondering how long it would be until God would answer his prayer for justice, how long it would be until God would do something about the suffering and violence and destruction that Habakkuk witnessed all around him in his world. Habakkuk's prayer and how Habakkuk responds to God. In verse 1 of chapter 1, we're told that this is an oracle that the prophet Habakkuk saw. That Hebrew word that's translated oracle is a word that can also be translated as a burden, referring to something that you would place upon an animal, a heavy load. As we read these verses and look in this text today, we will get a greater sense of the burden that Habakkuk carried as he sought the Lord and sought to minister to the Lord's people. So Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. This is God speaking to Habakkuk. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men, whose own might is their God. In verse 12, the speaker changes here. Now this is Habakkuk responding to what God has said to him. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of pure eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. William Cooper, not our beloved William Cooper, but William Cooper, the 18th century hymn writer, the author of God Moves in a Mysterious Way, understood what it meant to live under the perplexing sovereignty of God. William's life was one long accumulation of pain. At the age of 6, his mother died, leaving him in the care of his father. But his relationship with his father was turbulent and trying and strained. His difficult childhood likely contributed to his mental anguish as an adult. 4 times he suffered debilitating depression that led to several unsuccessful suicide attempts. During an inpatient stay at St. Albans Insane Asylum, William stumbled upon a Bible. And as he opened up the Word and read, God opened William's eyes to the gospel. And God gave the 33-year-old new life. Then William began to study more about God and became convinced of the doctrines of grace, convinced of the sovereignty of God, convinced of the sufficiency of Christ. And yet despite that, he struggled with assurance of his own salvation. His depression and mental pain caused him to question and to doubt. God moves in a mysterious way with the last hymn that William wrote before a failed attempt to drown himself. And the words of that hymn reflect the heart of a man desperately trying to reconcile his troubled life with a sovereign God. And the song resonates with everyone who finds themselves perplexed by the sovereignty of God, unable to comprehend God's mysterious manner of working in the world. And like William Cooper, the prophet Habakkuk faced the perplexity of sovereignty as God responded to Habakkuk's persistent plea to intervene and to do something about the injustice and the unrighteousness all around him. When God finally answered Habakkuk's cry, "How long? How long?" And when God finally responded, Habakkuk struggled with God's reply. God's answer left Habakkuk with more questions. And as we enter into Habakkuk's burden this morning, our text takes us right into the mystery of God's ways and then shows us how we can respond to the perplexity of sovereignty in our own lives. When we can't understand what God is doing in our lives, in our church, in our nation, in our world. And so I want us to consider two questions this morning. The first question is, why is God's sovereignty so perplexing? And then the second question is, how can we respond to it? Well, we see in verses 5 through 11 that Habakkuk wrestles with the perplexity of God's sovereignty as God reveals he's going to do an unbelievable work using an unexpected means. It's the unbelievable work of God using unexpected means that often leaves us perplexed by what God is doing. Notice in verse 5 that God gives Habakkuk a series of plural commands in Hebrew that call for the entire Judean community to look, to see, to wonder, and to be astounded at the unbelievable work God was going to do. God tells them, "I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." In response to Habakkuk's prayer for God to deliver the righteous, to rescue them, God declared that he was going to do something in Habakkuk's lifetime that Habakkuk would not believe it unless he saw it. And it would be a work that would involve more than just the people living in Judah. This would be a global work, an act performed on the international stage. God tells them, "Look among the nations and see." God's inconceivable intervention into the injustice of Habakkuk's day would involve removing kings and setting up kings, establishing kingdoms and crushing kingdoms, moving in the hearts of kings to accomplish God's purpose, giving power and authority and wisdom to rulers. Like a master chess player, God would be moving the pieces and parts of the nations in order to declare checkmate on the wicked living in Judah. And as God worked among the nations, the people would find themselves utterly astounded, amazed at the unbelievable work that God was doing. If you trace the Bible storyline, you discover that as God was working among the nations in the day of Habakkuk, he was bringing everything to that pivotal moment when we're told in Galatians 4, 4 and 5, when he would send forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. All of God's perplexing sovereignty in history was the gradual outworking of his eternal plan to perform the most unbelievable work, a work of grace through the life, death, and resurrection of his son. In Acts chapter 13, Paul preached a sermon on the Sabbath in the synagogue at Antioch, showing in his sermon that through the mysterious movements of God in Israel throughout history, that God was working to fulfill his promise to send a Messiah. I want you to turn to Acts 13 with me. Keep your hand in Habakkuk, but turn to Acts 13 because I want you to see this for yourself, to hear this sermon that Paul preaches. Acts chapter 13. Beginning in verse 23. Of this man's offspring, referring to King David, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Verse 27. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And that they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. Verse 32. And we bring to you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. Verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Paul called this sermon the good news. He called it the gospel. That God, moving in mysterious ways throughout history, was putting everything in place, both in time and in space, in order to send forth his son to save sinners. And Paul says that those who believe in him will receive the forgiveness of their sins and be freed from everything that the law cannot free us from, the condemnation and curse of our disobedience. This gospel, this good news, is the only message by which the lost are saved. There is no other gospel. There is no other saving truth. To take this word and to trust in Christ is the only way to be saved from the wrath of God. And Paul emphasizes the urgency of responding to this gospel when he concludes his sermon in verse 40. There in verse 41, he quotes from the prophet Habakkuk, from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. Notice what he says in verse 40. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophet should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Paul recognized that God's unbelievable work in punishing Judah in the day of Habakkuk stood as a warning to all people of all time that would refuse to hear the gospel and who would reject Christ. It was a warning of an unbelievable judgment that would come, a judgment that is almost unspeakable, that we can hardly believe it if we hear about it. And just as God's work of grace in the gospel is unbelievable, so too is his coming judgment. Paul understood that the judgment that had come upon Judah was simply a foreshadowing of the final judgment to come, a day so terrifying that it is almost impossible to believe. And so we need to sense the urgency of the sermon that Paul preached. And if you have not turned away from your sin in repentance, and you haven't called out to faith in, by faith in Christ to save you, I urge you to do that today. Those who reject such an unbelievable salvation in Christ will eternally perish and be utterly astounded when the judgment of God falls on them. By his infinite power and wisdom, God is always working in mysterious ways as he directs, arranges, and governs all things from the greatest to the least to accomplish his purposes. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 3 that he is the God who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. God is always working, doing unbelievable things among us. For example, consider what God has done for us as a church this past year. God used a microscopic virus and a global pandemic to displace us from the community center where we had been meeting for 5 years. But he did that in order to place us here in this amazing facility. And when we were meeting outside last summer, we had no idea where we would go when the weather turned colder. And yet God was working behind the scenes, orchestrating everything necessary in order to provide this place for us. If you told me last April that in a year we would be meeting here, I would not have believed you if you had told me that. But God was doing something unbelievable for us in his mysterious way. Brothers and sisters, just as God guaranteed Habakkuk that he was working in his day, rest assured that God is still working in our day. And we must have room in our theology. We must leave room in our thoughts about God for his unbelievable, mysterious work as he unfolds his plans for us bit by bit. In the perplexity of God's sovereignty, God may be doing something absolutely astounding that we wouldn't even believe if we were told. For no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. But not only is God's sovereignty perplexing because of his unbelievable work, but it's also perplexing because of his unexpected means. In verse 6, God tells Habakkuk that he is raising up the Chaldeans, better known as the Babylonians, and they will be the answer to Habakkuk's prayer. Now, God is fully aware that Babylon is a cruel and vicious nation that is ruled by proud kings who were hungry for power and prestige and wealth. In verse 7, God reveals that they're a self-ruling people. Justice and dignity go forth from themselves. They're not accountable to anyone. The Chaldeans will do as they like, as they determine the rules to the game. They're an autonomous people who are fearsome and dreaded among the nations. And they set the standards of justice, which is no justice at all, as they devour people's lives and livelihoods, taking what doesn't belong to them. But not only are they a self-ruling people, they are also a self-sufficient people. God describes with poetic imagery and graphic language the military might and prowess of this nation that he will raise up, talking about horses that outrun leopards and horses that are more fierce than ravenous wolves at the start of their evening hunt. Horsemen who will travel great distances to swiftly capture their prey like an eagle. And the Chaldeans have one goal. They have one purpose. Their faces are set towards violence. This is their single-minded focus as they advance over the earth. And like a child playing at the beach, they simply gather up captives like sand. They fear no man. They fear no authority. They laugh in the face of their enemies. They pile up earth to build siege works as they conquer cities and topple fortified walls. And as they create such havoc and violence, they treat it all as if it's just a joke, a game to them. They're self-ruling. They're self-sufficient. They come in like hurricane force winds and leave a path of death and destruction behind. And then after they inflict this incomprehensible pain and suffering, after they commit such unimaginable injustice, they deify themselves as if they are God. Verse 11, we're told their own might is their God. They're a self-worshipping people. As you find in the example of Babylon's most famous king, King Nebuchadnezzar, these people worship at the altar of personal power. They praise themselves for the strength of their hands. And then they erect sky-high statues as monuments to their own glory. And so as God reveals to Habakkuk this unbelievable work that he's going to do, he reveals that he's going to use an unexpected means to judge his own people. God gives full disclosure to Habakkuk. The Chaldeans are vicious, they're bloodthirsty, they're power hungry, and yet God is raising them up. God is sending them out on an international conquest that will bring them straight into the heart of Israel, where they will kill and capture God's people and any survivors they will take into exile. In God's perplexing sovereignty, he reveals to Habakkuk he would use this evil nation to punish his people. We know from Deuteronomy chapter 28:49 that this is simply the fulfillment of God's warning, his promise to his people, that if they did not uphold their end of the covenant by walking in obedience and faithfulness to the Lord, that he would punish them and he would unleash upon them all kinds of covenant curses. In Deuteronomy 28:49, God warned them that if they did not remain committed to him, that he would bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like an eagle. And even though God had ordained this wicked people as a means by which he would carry out this judgment, it does not mean that the Chaldeans, that the Babylonians would be excused from their violent deeds against humanity or their blasphemy against God. Notice in verse 11, God calls them guilty men. God is fully aware of their sin. He's fully aware of their wickedness. Yet it was God's plan to use this evil people to punish his wayward children. And yet at the same time, God would still hold them accountable, calling them to account for their transgressions. They would be responsible for their sins, even as God used them to fulfill his purposes. Using an unexpected means to do an unbelievable work, God does indeed move in a mysterious way. And the Bible is filled with numerous examples of how God does this work, how he does unbelievable works in unexpected means. We think of Joseph, whose jealous brothers sold him into slavery. And even though his brothers' intentions were wicked, God intended something different from their actions. And God used their evil deeds to save his people from extinction during a famine. We think of the crucifixion of Christ. Acts chapter 4, 27 and 28 tells us that those who were gathered against Jesus and who nailed him to the cross, they were only doing what God's hand and God's plan had predestined to take place. We also think about how God used persecution in the early church to carry out an unbelievable plan that the good news of the gospel would go to all the nations. John Newton, who is a hymn writer and friend of William Cooper, he experienced the mystery of God's sovereignty in his own life at a time when he was longing for a deeper, closer, more satisfying relationship with Christ. And so John prayed and asked God to give him this spiritual growth, asking God to give him greater fellowship with the Savior. And of course, John expected God to answer his prayer right away. And he expected God to give him new spiritual insight and new experience with Christ, a new spiritual high and passion. But instead, for months, God seemed millions of miles away. And in his soul, John felt as if the powers of hell were relentlessly assaulting him. During that time, he felt as if God himself was working against him, only working to aggravate his struggle. And yet, mysteriously, it was during that time of intense temptation and spiritual struggle that God was actually doing an unbelievable work in an unexpected way in John's soul. As God gave John the opposite of what he prayed for, God was moving in the soul of this man to do more than John could have ever imagined or would have ever asked God to do for him. During that season, God was bringing John to a deeper place of dependence upon his Savior, bringing him to a level of trust and faith that he had never known before. And like John Newton, maybe you are experiencing the perplexity of sovereignty in your own life. You look around and you see God working, but you struggle to accept what he's doing. Maybe you're facing various hardships and dealing with disappointments, and you're questioning, why is God allowing such trouble in my life? Maybe you find yourself confused by the way God has answered your prayers. And maybe the mysteries of providence actually cause you to fear the future rather than give you comfort in the present. Although God had revealed his plan to Habakkuk, the prophet struggled to accept this unbelievable work, an unexpected means of God. Yes, Habakkuk wanted God to do something about the injustice and unrighteousness in his society, but he never expected God to do that kind of work. He never expected that God would raise up a wicked nation to punish his people. And so Habakkuk wrestled with this unfolding plan of God and how to handle it, how to deal with it, how to face this perplexing mystery with faith. We see in verses 12 through chapter 2, verse 1, that Habakkuk put his faith to work as he responded to the perplexity of God's sovereignty. How can we respond when we find ourselves in that place? We're following Habakkuk's example first. We must acknowledge God's character and God's promises. We begin by first acknowledging what we know to be true about God and what he has promised in his word. Notice in verse 12, the prophet prays, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgments, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof." With the ways of God clouded in mystery, all Habakkuk could do was set his mind on what was clear. And that was the character, the nature of God and his promises. And so Habakkuk begins by acknowledging the eternality of God. God, the everlasting one, the one without beginning or end, the one uncreated and existing from eternity past, the God who lives forever. Habakkuk acknowledges there will never be a moment in time when God does not exist, that God is timeless in his being, and God sees and knows the past, the present, and the future with vivid clarity, and that God acts within time to fulfill his purposes. Psalm 90, verse 2 declares, "From everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 says, "I am God and there is none like me. declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose. Habakkuk acknowledges that God is the everlasting one. And then he acknowledges that God is the Holy One. Psalm 99 verse 9 proclaims, the Lord our God is holy. And as the one who is holy, God is separated from sin and he is devoted to seeking his own honor and his own glory. He is perfect in all his ways. And even though God may choose to use sinful people to accomplish his purposes, God can never be accused of sin and God will never approve of sin because he is holy. This everlasting and holy one that Habakkuk acknowledges is also the one Habakkuk calls the rock. It's a powerful name or a powerful symbol of God speaking to us of God's stability, God's strength, God's steadfastness. Psalm 18:2 says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. God is the rock. He's the permanent, faithful, immovable protector and foundation of his people. And so Habakkuk begins by acknowledging what he knows to be true about God. And as he meditates on the character and nature of God, on this unchanging God, Habakkuk is then led to make one of the strongest declarations of faith in the entire book. He says in verse 12, we shall not die. How can he say this? After all that God has revealed to him about the coming Chaldeans, their faces set forward with violence, their destruction and terror that they will bring, how can Habakkuk be certain that he and others will not die? How does he know that he's going to survive the fierce wolf and devouring eagle that the Lord is sending to them? Habakkuk is confident because he knows who God is. And if God is this holy and everlasting rock, if God is the Lord of his people, then he will not, he cannot forsake his promises. What he has told them he will do, Habakkuk is certain it will pass. The immutable nature of God guarantees the fulfillment of God's promises. Yahweh is their God. Therefore, they will not die. God has obligated himself by his word and his unchanging character that he will preserve a remnant of his people eternally, his faithful and chosen ones. And when we cannot understand the ways of God, what we must do is return to what we know to be true about God and to set our minds and our hearts on who he is, acknowledging the character and nature, the person of God, and holding on to his promises. It's when we meditate and think about God, it's when we remember his promises that our strength is faith, our faith is strengthened. And with Habakkuk, we can say, we shall not die. We'll have assurance through every storm, through the fire, that God is keeping us. John Calvin writes, when we are under the protection of God, we must necessarily continue safe and safe forever. Not that we shall be free from evils, but that the Lord will deliver us from a thousand deaths and ever preserve our life and safety. When we acknowledge the character and promises of God, our faith will be grounded even in the perplexity of God's sovereignty. After acknowledging the character and promises of God, the next thing Habakkuk shows us, we exercise our faith by accepting the reality of our situation. We must accept the reality of our situation. Notice in the second part of verse 12 that Habakkuk accepts the reality of what God has told him. He says, you have ordained them as a judgment. You have established them for reproof. Habakkuk doesn't understand. He doesn't like it. He would desire a different outcome. And yet he accepts the reality of the situation. God, this is what you have ordained. And sometimes that is the hardest part of living with the perplexity of sovereignty. The hardest part at times is being able to say, okay, God, you've ordained this. You have established this. By your mysterious providence, you have put me in this place. You've given me this assignment. You've determined that this will be my lot in life. You have chosen me to live for such a time as this. And God, I accept it. And until we do that, until we accept the reality of where God has placed us in his wise and good providence, we'll only be living for ourselves, seeking our own comfort, pursuing our own plans, pushing our own agenda. But when we can finally accept humbly where God has put us and accept what God is doing, it changes the entire way we'll approach the situation. Instead of complaining, instead of resisting God, we'll humbly submit to the will he's put before us. And this will free us to make the most of that providential placement by living for him and for his glory, even in that moment of great mystery. After Habakkuk acknowledges God's character, he accepts the reality of what God is going to do. He then exercises his faith by admitting his struggle. In verses 13 through 17, the prophet reveals that even though he accepts what God has ordained, he still struggles. You see his burden in the questions he asks in verses 13 and 17. Why, God, do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallow up the man more righteous than he? Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Habakkuk knows that this is a vicious and wicked people. In verses 13 through 17, he describes them as greedy fishermen who capture people in their nets and bring their victims out with hooks in their mouths. And then after they have captured their prey, they celebrate their victory by worshiping the nets that have given them success and wealth. And Habakkuk knows that his own people are far from righteous, but they're certainly not as wicked as the Chaldeans. Compared to the Chaldeans, the people of Judah are perfect angels. And Habakkuk admits his struggle to God. God, how can you allow this? God, how does this not violate your righteousness and your justice? God, how can you ordain their evil and yet maintain your purity and holiness? God, I accept what you're doing, but I don't understand. And when we are faced with the perplexity of God's sovereignty, there are times when we are going to have questions. When God's work is just simply not going to make sense. When we can't reconcile in our own minds who God is and what is happening to us. And yet Habakkuk shows us that we don't have to silence those questions. We don't have to pretend that we are okay with the painful reality before us. God doesn't rebuke Habakkuk for asking the questions. Not once in the entire book does God condemn Habakkuk for admitting his struggle. He doesn't scold him as he tries to put all the pieces together in his own mind. What we see in this is an invitation to us to admit our own struggles to God. In Psalm 139, we are told that God knows everything about us, that before we speak a word, God knows it. He hears the questions that we're asking in the silence of our hearts. God is completely aware of our struggle. And when we confess it to God, when we ask the hard questions of God, when we admit that we don't understand, this is not a lack of faith. Rather, it's an honest expression of a faith that is seeking to understand. And so a faith that's going before God and saying, "Help me. I accept what you're doing, but I don't understand." And finally, after Habakkuk acknowledges God's character, accepts the reality, admits his struggle, he shows us that we exercise our faith as we await an answer. As we await an answer. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint." Like a watchman stationed on the city walls, the prophet says, "I will wait for God to answer me." He knows the conversation is not over. He trusts that God has more to say about his situation. With a humble determination, Habakkuk says, "I will watch and I will wait for the divine message to come." Like Habakkuk, when God's sovereignty is perplexing to us, we must learn to look out and see what God will say to us. Now, this will not come to us as it did to Habakkuk. God will not audibly speak to us. God will not give us a private, personal, individual revelation. He no longer speaks in that way. But what you and I must do is station ourselves in the scripture. We must stand in his word as we seek solutions to his mystery in our lives. Of course, God has not given us a Bible to answer all the questions that we have. There are times when we must just accept that we do not know. Humbly, we remember the secret things do belong to the Lord, but what he wants us to know about himself and his plans and his purposes, he has given to us in his word. And so when we struggle, we go there to the all-sufficient source of truth as we seek to learn more about God and what he may be doing in our lives. And as we go, we must be willing to wait an answer from him. Having this humble posture of expectation and faith, waiting for God to speak to us from his word. As William Cooper wrote in his hymn, "God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." And so we wait for him to reveal himself to us in his word. In 1558, the Bishop of London received permission from Queen Mary to burn Bernard Gilpin at the stake. Bernard was an influential pastor and theologian, and he was a threat. Well, on the journey to London, Pastor Bernard broke his leg, which unavoidably detained him from some time on the road. The pastor was known for saying, "Nothing happens to us but what is intended for our good." And those who were escorting him to his execution in London mocked him with those words. They could see no good that would come from a broken leg. And so jeeringly they asked the pastor, "Do you really think your broken leg is intended for your good?" And Pastor Bernard said to them that he was certain of it. Sometime later, his words were proven true. Before he was able to complete the trip to London for his execution, Queen Mary died, and he was set free and spared death. Murderous queens, broken legs, wicked nations, spiritual struggles, deep depression, violence, destruction, Chaldeans. God uses them all as he sovereignly fulfills his purposes in the world, as he does his unbelievable work with unexpected means in your life and in my life. At times, the truth of God's sovereignty brings us great comfort in our adversity and our hardship, as we really believe, as God has told us in his word, that nothing happens to us that is not intended for our good. However, there are times when God's mysterious ways leave us perplexed. And in those days, we must exercise our faith by acknowledging his character and his promises, accepting our reality, admitting our struggles, and awaiting an answer in his word. So as we sang this morning, his purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Let's pray. God, our Father, we stand in awe of you this morning. For who can comprehend the one who is incomprehensible? For who can understand the ways of a God who can do more than we can ask or imagine? Who can understand the ways of a God who is sovereignly directing all things, from the greatest to the least, in order to accomplish his purposes, purposes that were laid out, ordained before time began? And we admit to you, Lord, that there are times when we struggle with this reality, when things just simply don't make sense to us, when we find ourselves wondering, what in the world are you doing? And there are other times when this very truth brings great comfort to our hearts, because we know that you are working, and you're working for our good. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would give us the faith that we need to live our lives with great trust in a sovereign God, even when we can't understand, that we would be a people who are always drawing near to know you more, a people who are willing to accept the reality of our situation where you have placed us, a people who aren't trying to cover up or hide their struggle, but are admitting it to you. And then a people who are waiting to hear from you in your word. Give us this faith, we pray, O God. We ask it in Christ's name, by the Spirit. Amen.